In my last sermon, I mentioned a group of Christians living in the Middle East who, according to several sources, are the last remnants of those who were first called Christians at Antioch. We remember the account from Acts 11, verse 26, where Barnabas and Saul spent a year teaching in Antioch, and the disciples who were there were the first group to be given the name Christian. When I first came across this group, in an interview printed in the June 2018 issue of CWR, Christianity Without Religion magazine, I was fascinated with the history of a people who still spoke Aramaic in their everyday lives. As you recall, Aramaic was the native tongue spoken by Jesus when he lived on earth 2,000 years ago. While the circumstances surrounding this group of Christians today needs to be made known to everyone who professes to follow the way, I have discovered that different people, including the interviewee, Andreas Knapp, a poet, priest, and author based in Leipzig, Germany, have differing views on what real Christianity is. We will come back to this group later on to see how their Christian faith has developed down through history to the point where they are today. To get to their story, we need to go back once again to the very beginning of our story, as it is being rewritten during these past 19 months since we stood up and asked, "What does Christ want us to do?" Nearly 2,000 years ago, the man Jesus walked the highways and byways of what has become the state of Israel today. During his very short ministry, only 3.5 years, he did not see himself as the architect of a new church or religion. He disagreed with the leaders of the religion he had been born into and raised in, Judaism. Yes. But he only ever stressed the importance of loving the Creator God along with loving our neighbors, anyone in need, as much as we love ourselves. He never advocated setting up a new church or religion to replace Judaism. His differences were with the leaders of the established religion. The message he preached hinged on one thing: love. We read in Matthew 27, 37 to 40, and this is written in red in the Bible, so it's a quote from Jesus. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments." We will keep stressing this passage over and over because it is the basis and the only guiding principle of our faith. Love as Jesus loved. If we do that, there's no need to stress ourselves as to whether we will be judged worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Love God and love your neighbors. The perfect blueprint for life. Jesus never set out an elaborate system of rites and rituals, including icons, stained glass, and candles. He never said men were to sit in one room and ladies in another. He never said we even had to sit down during a church meeting. Instead, most of his messages were presented out of doors, where people stood around and pressed together into tight spaces to hear him preach. He never said anything about how to set up a room for a church service, or how to conduct a well-ordered, seamless, lively service which catered to any and all personalities. He did not come to start a new religion. He wanted everyone he came into contact with to know that they mattered in the scheme of things and that they had been created by love. Each and every human being was and is important. Earlier, I mentioned that the name Christian was first used for the followers of this new religion in Antioch, which today is a city in Turkey. Relatively soon afterwards, we find that Paul and Barnabas, during their travels throughout Asia Minor, are using the term followers of the way to describe the converts. We see references to this in Acts 18:26, Acts 19, verses 9 and 23, and Acts 24, verse 14, where we see Paul on trial for stirring up riots and being a troublemaker. His defense is that nobody can prove any of the allegations against him. In verse 14, we read, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets." This word used in the New Testament for way is a Greek word, hodos. We are well aware of how much more dynamic and explicit the Greek is compared with our English language. When I hear the words, the way, I see basically a quiet country lane. Quiet except for birdsong, maybe leaves rustling in the wind, but no traffic, and definitely not crowded with seething mobs of travelers. Yet that is exactly what is meant by this word, hodos. It means a road or a journey, and it implies movement and travel. So we see this way that we have decided to follow is filled with activity, movement, a journey that has a destination. We're not sitting around waiting for the end to come when everyone who has not been a church member will be sent to hell while we, the supposed good people, are given our reward of heaven. We are not yet at our destination. We are still on the way. We have a purpose, a work that is still in progress. We cannot sit beside the way and hope to reach our goal. Our work may involve other people, but it may also be mostly focused on ourselves, making sure we are growing in that love towards God and our fellow travelers, because even those who are not converts to the way are on this journey with us. We are surrounded by all of the creation, moving together towards the future. Estimates are that there are between 30 and 40,000 Christian denominations on earth today. Each denomination has differing ideas on what is the correct way to worship God, or even who God is. The common denominator with all these groups is that they believe their organization is the one doing it right. Where do we stand in this sea of humanity? What makes us different from today's churches? How different are we from those merely 20 years after the death of Jesus who became known as followers of the way? Let's take a look at exactly what the way is and what followers of the way are not. Looking at what has been quoted as the words of Jesus just prior to his death, his disciples were in a stressful time when they knew it wouldn't be long before he was arrested. And he tried to comfort them. We read in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. But no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Here we learn that Jesus is the way. He is the road. He is the journey. He is what we are following. We're not bound by a particular religion or set of doctrines, but by a faith and a job which entails representing the kingdom of God while we are here in this world. We are on a journey with Christ, who is the way that we are following. Do we really get this? That Jesus is the way. The way is not a path. The way is Christ. Why do we sometimes complicate the whole issue by thinking we need a set of beliefs, a set of rules and regulations, dogmas and creeds, to show the world that we're Christians? Our love of God and of our fellow humans is what determines that we are really following the way. Followers of the way are not following any particular church or set of doctrines just because they were born into that organization. It's not their parents' or their grandparents' faith that they follow. It is their own faith. Followers of the way follow Jesus the Christ because he is the center, the foundation of our faith, not some particular set of dogmas or doctrines. He walked this path before us. He blazed the trail for us to follow. He left the guidelines for our journey. There may be true followers within some or all of the thousands of denominations. These true followers, are part of what is known as the universal body of Christ, which is not bound by any denominational boundary. At the same time, there may be members of that universal body who have never attended a church service. They may be hidden or invisible to the organized church, but they are still a part of that body of Christ on earth. The authority we follow, Jesus the Christ, is not bound by the name of any denomination. He builds his church from anywhere and everywhere, visible or invisible. Those who chose to be called followers of the way were around long before the appearance of the megachurches, but it was only a few centuries after the death of Jesus that men decided to build power structures to lift themselves above the ordinary people. Even this was not something new. We're familiar with the story in Genesis 11, verse 4, when they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." The irony, as we have learned from this, is their city with the high tower caused them total confusion and hastened their scattering abroad. We see here a distinct similarity with what happened when the Roman Emperor Constantine decided to build a great church to unify the empire. Its purpose was to make a name for the emperor, not to further faithfulness and promote following the way. Remember, we read that people of the way were referred to as a sect. It was not some great movement encompassing many thousands or millions of people, but a small persecuted minority who tried to live peaceably with all people. They lived their love for their Creator, for each other, and for those who were not members of their faith and beliefs. They did not buy into the mega churches, but rather saw their faith as separate from the ritualistic ceremonial practices of the newly established religion, which saw God not as Christ-like, but more as a mirror image of the emperor. Followers of the way chose to look only to Jesus the Christ for guidance and leadership. Just as Jesus did not conform to the establishment of his day nearly 2,000 years ago. The institutionalized church, which grew out of that order of the Emperor Constantine, flourished for several centuries until the confusion rose to the surface and the inevitable split happened. It took until approximately 1054 of the Common Era for the Eastern, Armenian, and Greek Orthodox groups to split from the Roman founders. As Colin has recently mentioned, Orthodox simply refers to doctrines and or beliefs accepted or sanctioned as truth by the existing churches. These two streams of institutionalized Christianity existed for approximately another 500 years before we witnessed another split, known as the Protestant Reformation. Up until that time, there had been two groups accepted as valid churches. From that point, there has been an explosion of groups, spawning more fragments and movements, each seeking to gain power for their particular viewpoint. I covered a portion of that in the section on colonization in my last series, so I won't dwell on it here, except to say that Jesus the Christ does not claim to be one of these tens of thousands of alternatives. When we read words like the way, the truth, and the life, we are referring to something pretty specific, not just any way, any truth, or any life. The or the sets something apart as the apex, the top, or the only real thing. Jesus said, "I am the way," John 14, verse 6. At the start, I told you I would come back to this group known as the Last Christians. What I discovered is that they are suffering inconceivable atrocities and hardships at the hands of the governments and the rebel fighters in their homelands. They are known as the Syriac or Syrian people, but this name doesn't tie them to any one country that we may be aware of, since the Syrian Arab Republic has only existed since 1944. And these people have existed for centuries in the Middle Eastern areas known as Syria, Iraq, and modern-day Turkey. They do use Aramaic as their mother tongue, and they have over the centuries enjoyed times of peace and happy coexistence with their neighbors of other nationalities and beliefs. They have been allowed for long periods of time to practice their religion and build churches in many towns and cities of that region. In recent years, they have negatively come to the attention of the government of Syria, as well as the rebel forces of ISIS. With their high ethical and moral standards, they have been able to build successful businesses and live peaceably in their communities. As is often the case with success, it causes those less successful to try and share undeservedly in their wealth. Businesses and homes have been commandeered and in some cases destroyed for no apparent reason except the stamp of Christian, which must be visible on all identification documents. Children, as they're registered in schools, must also be designated with a religious affiliation. In most cases, those who are labeled Christian face discrimination and suffer all sorts of humiliation at the hands of their classmates, who see them as easy targets to bully without fear of retaliation. These Christians follow to the letter the scripture in Matthew 5:39, and again this is as quoted from Jesus, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." There are stories of family members being shot or beheaded while children looked on. Many have been forced at gunpoint to pledge allegiance to Islam. Churches have been ransacked, artifacts from centuries past have been destroyed, and in some cases the soldiers have turned the churches into barns and slaughterhouses for their animals. People who have the symbol of the cross tattooed into a particular part of their hand have had their hands chopped off because of it. This has all happened within the past 4 to 5 years, especially in cities like Mosul, Erbil, and Kirkuk in Iraq, Qamishli, Aleppo, Homs, and Damascus in Syria, as well as the area of Tur Abdin in Turkey. As you can imagine, thousands of these Christians have been on the march as refugees. They are among the vast numbers that we have seen on the nightly news, trekking through mountain passes, mostly at night, to avoid detection, paying people smugglers thousands of euros to get them over the borders into Western Europe, drowning on capsized boats in the Mediterranean. Many have ended up in the refugee camps of Leipzig, Germany, which is where Andreas Knapp came into contact with them. These people are descendants of the Syrian Orthodox Church, a branch of the Eastern Orthodox split I mentioned earlier. They are still tied closely through a common liturgy and concurrently celebrating communion with the Greek and Armenian Orthodox churches, as well as the Coptic Christians in Egypt. The reason they are being called the last Christians is because they may very well be the final group of Christians to inhabit the area where Paul and his contemporaries first preached, in the areas of Damascus and Antioch in the middle of the first century AD. Nearly two millennia along, they no longer enjoy the freedom to worship God in the same language used by Jesus of Nazareth. When I first read about this group, because there was much made about the fact that they spoke Aramaic, I thought they were still worshiping God without all the trappings of organized religion, just as their ancestors had done thousands of years ago. They do seem to base their religion on the teachings of Jesus. Love God and love your neighbor. They are pacifist, without any hint of hatred toward those who have made their lives so miserable for so long. Whenever the need arises, they jump to the aid of their neighbors, regardless of color, race, or creed. Sadly, with the scattering to the far corners of the world of this group of Christians, once again, the consequences of a quest for power centered in human beings brings confusion and chaos both to families and to nations. Indeed, that chaos and confusion has resulted in the 30 to 40,000 denominations all calling themselves the one true church and trying desperately to win converts to themselves in the early years of this 21st century, when more and more people are becoming weary and wary of the church pitch for members. The conclusion that seems obvious is that this group of people, because they are part of Eastern Orthodoxy, cannot be the last real Christians. Of course they're not, but not necessarily for that reason. God looks on the heart, and wherever or whenever someone lives truly by the law of love, that person becomes a part of the body of Christ on earth. Followers of the way are being born and are dying every day. We are not even aware of the vast majority of this group. God alone knows who are the true followers. While we profess to following the way, it behooves us to remember that it is our promise and our calling to love every other human being on this earth, whether or not they are part of an established church, a small fledgling group trying to find the correct way to worship God, an agnostic or an atheist, government officials, or even a member of the rebel fighters who seem to be so prevalent around the world today. Nearly 2,000 years along the way, are we any closer to knowing what exactly it means to be followers of the way? Our advantage is that we have past history which should help us to see what, if anything, has worked and why. We should also be able to see the pitfalls and avoid them. Remember, we do not have a long list of laws, rules and rituals, sacrifices, special days to observe, or a vengeful God to be fearful of. With our focus firmly on the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus the Christ, we can boldly move forward in love for our God and for all of the creation.